through 21 this morning. And as I sat down to work on this particular sermon, I was struck at really how difficult it was to communicate kind of the punch that Matthew's gospel communicates. And there was a whole lot of spinning my wheels mentally, but at some point it kind of dawned on me. We have such a hard time with feeling the profundity of any particular passage, many passages in Matthew, because we don't know what it's like to live. We don't know what it's like to have a king. I mean, we're all Americans, and our country got its start basically because we wanted to throw off the authority of what it meant to have a king. We know what it's like to live like we have a father, to live like we have a therapist, like we have a boss, like we have someone to represent us in the government, like we have a coach or a personal trainer or a church elder and so on and so forth. But we're not really sure what it's like to live like there's a king. And yet so much of the punch that is in every chapter of Matthew's gospel comes out of that reality that Jesus is the king. He's the king from the line of David. He is the messianic king who's anointed for service. He's the king over God's people. He's the long-awaited king who has come to free the captives. He's the king signifying the presence of the kingdom of heaven. King, king, king. It's almost on every page of Matthew's gospel. But you can't simply just state the facts of the case. You can't just say, these are the facts. Here they are. I'm going to lay them all out and say, now love Jesus like he's a king. Because understanding what it means to live like there is a king, understanding what it means to love Jesus as king, understanding what it means to love and to live each day as if there really is a king on his throne ruling over us, and feel how profound that is compared to any other person of authority in our lives. Well, the feel of that reality is more often caught than taught. And the best place to catch that feeling, if you will, what it feels like to live and love like there is a king, is, of course, to read and reread our Bibles, especially the Old Testament. But for me personally, I've found that my soul is stirred in this direction when I read works, especially read works from authors who know what it's like to live under royal authority, specifically British authors. C.S. Lewis, I read about the true king of Narnia, Aslan, who is good, but he's not safe. And I read the political satire of G.K. Chesterton, another British man, in his book, The Napoleon of Notting Hill, where one young man turns an entire nation on its head because he takes the words of the king seriously. I read about Aragorn, the rightful heir to the throne of Gondor, wandering in self-imposed exile until the time is ripe for him to declare himself. And then when he comes, it's not merely the sword that he wields that declares him, but it's the fact that he comes with healing in his hands. Or Chesterton's poem, Ballad of the White Horse, about the historical king Albert the Great and his battle against the Viking invaders. Or Shakespeare's historical play, Henry V, and King Henry's St. Crispin's Day speech. Now, I'm ready to admit that maybe my reading of these kinds of literature, maybe it's simply a form of escape and it really has no eternal value. But it's also possible that, at least for me, reading these kinds of books is simply accepting the guidance from brothers in Christ who know a little bit more about what it means to love a king and live gladly under his rule. But setting aside Shakespeare and Lewis and Chesterton and Tolkien, like I've said, the chief place to learn about living for and loving a king is in the scriptures themselves. This is why this morning we're going to, despite, like I said, what it says in your worship bulletin, we're only going to be taking up verses 15 to 21. And in these verses, we find the Apostle Matthew's longest Old Testament quote in the entirety, all 28 chapters of his gospel. He takes a quote from Isaiah 42 to describe what Jesus and his ministry is like. And in these few verses, we will take a look at Jesus Christ as a chosen king, as a gentle king, and as the king of justice. So let's read these verses in Matthew chapter 12, and then we'll pray. Hear now the word of God. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory. And in his name the Gentiles will hope. Father in heaven, we read your word, and we have come to you because you have the words of life. Where else can we go? And so, Father, we ask that you impress upon our hearts this morning the truth of your word, that your spirit would be alive and active through this word this morning, and that we might know you and your son better and drawn closer to you. Father, we pray that you would do these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the first thing for us to notice about this text is that nowhere in our passage do we find any words coming directly from Jesus. These are all Matthew's words. Of course, they are the words of the Holy Spirit as well, since he inspired the writing of Matthew's gospel. But verses 18 to 21 are, of course, Isaiah's words. But because Matthew's quoting them, Matthew is giving Isaiah's words special status. Matthew is both a Jew and an early disciple of Jesus. And so, as a Jew and an early disciple of Jesus, he is giving us a unique window into just how he and the earliest Christian community viewed Jesus. The Jews had been, of course, reading and interpreting and meditating on the prophet Isaiah for hundreds of years. And Israel's leaders, they had recognized at the beginning of the chapter in Isaiah, that we know as Isaiah 42, that this is the first of four what are called servant songs in the prophet Isaiah. But the question that haunted Israel as it reads these four servant songs is, who is the servant in the song? Some of the rabbis thought that the servant that's talked about in this passage of Isaiah that Matthew quotes, the rabbis thought that this was referring to Israel as a nation. Some thought that the servant that was being referred to was Isaiah himself. And others saw the servant as a future Messiah who would come. And so we come to the text that we're working through this morning, and Matthew ends the debate for us. For centuries, God's people had been reading and hearing God's word in Isaiah and wondering who, when, how will we know? And along comes Jesus' disciple. He's a man who traveled with Jesus, who ate with Jesus, who laughed and cried with Jesus, who witnessed Jesus' miracles firsthand. And Matthew tells us Jesus of Nazareth is the servant that Isaiah was talking about. But what does it mean that Isaiah, in our text, Matthew, refer to Jesus as a servant? We think of a servant as somewhat of a lowly position. Here again, being Americans with our anti-royalty mindset, that we sort of really fights against us really grasping what this means. And yes, Jesus did come as a humble servant. He came to serve in humility. He touched and healed lepers, and he blessed little children, and he casts demons out of deranged people, and he washes the feet of the disciples. But when Matthew quotes Isaiah and he labels Jesus as the servant, we're getting a picture of royalty, not humility. This is a royal scene, first and foremost, because of who is doing the choosing of the servant. Verse 18 tells us, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen." It tells us plainly that the Lord is choosing his servant, and Matthew's informing us that Jesus is that servant that the Lord has chosen. God is king over all, and he is declaring that Jesus is his chosen servant. God's chosen servant would be his royal representative to humanity. Just like Israel as a nation was supposed to be God's royal servant representing God to the nations. But again, we're Americans, and this idea of someone else selecting our leaders kind of chaps our hide, doesn't it? I mean, who said he could be God's representative over us? I didn't vote for him. That's a violation of my right to elect those in authority over me. But think about it for just a second. Look what happens when humanity selects its own rulers. I mean, in the American system, the American election system, which is quite possibly the best republic election system developed in human history. Just look, our presidential elections have turned into some kind of circus freak show that ends up pitting the members of the audience against one another. So given our track record, would we want to put us in charge of selecting the one in authority over us? I would hope not. No, God the Father has declared that it is his eternal Son, incarnate in the man, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who is the chief royal servant. And not only has God chosen Jesus, but he has confirmed his choice by declaring his favor and giving him his spirit. He says, "My beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him." These words here in Matthew 12 should take our minds back to Jesus' baptism that Matthew recorded back in chapter 3. Matthew says that John the Baptist saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on Jesus. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." The Apostle Matthew, he's not asking us just to simply take his word for it that Jesus is God's chosen royal servant. He's showing that Jesus' status as God's chosen royal servant is confirmed by God's word long ago in the prophet Isaiah. It's confirmed in really close to the present in the voice of God declaring his pleasure over his Son. And it's confirmed by the descent of the Spirit of God and resting on Jesus at his baptism. But Jesus isn't just a chosen king. He is a gentle king as well. The gentle nature of Jesus as king in verses 19 through 20, this is the heart of the main point that Matthew is trying to make when he quotes Isaiah. Because verses 15, remember the context of our passage. Jesus has the showdown in early chapter 12 with the Pharisees. He has the two Sabbath controversies that they go head to head about. And then we get to verse 15 and 16, and we see that Jesus withdrew from the conflict with the Pharisees, that he spent some time with people who needed healing, and then he commanded them to keep quiet about what's going on. Now, these are all very un-Messiah-like things for Jesus to do. I mean, if he wants to meet everyone's expectations as the Messiah, then why would he do these things? I mean, national messiahs, they want to grab a bullhorn and they want to rally the troops. National messiahs want to get the word out about how great their plans are. National messiahs, they organize their prayer meetings on the courthouse steps, and they make sure they alert the news media to give them the time and the location. National messiahs don't have time for the little people and the needy people of this world, unless, of course, there are cameras nearby. But not the real Messiah. Not God's chosen royal servant. Not Jesus. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench. How many in this world today need to hear about this kind of gentle king? In a cancel culture that shouts down and publicly defames and demoralizes people with a dissenting voice, how badly do we need a gentle king? In a hard-driving workforce that treats people like cogs in a machine, how badly do we need a gentle king? In a youth culture that pours shame on our children who desire to reject our anything-goes, hyper-sexualized culture, how badly do we need a gentle king? In a community where people are being ground up by substance abuse and domestic violence and loneliness and mental health struggles, how badly do we need a gentle king? In a world where so many people feel like they are barely hanging on physically, financially, emotionally, spiritually, how badly do we need a gentle king? The apostle Matthew, as he quotes Isaiah 42, he tells us that this gentle king won't break a bruised reed. And how many of us feel like a bruised reed? A reed, of course, is something that's very, very common, and it's easily broken off. But this reed isn't simply common and fragile. Even as a reed is fragile, so this reed, talked about in our passage, is both bruised and fragile. It's even closer to its breaking point. If it was fragile before, how much more so now that it is a bruised reed? And yet, what do we see this king doing? He knows that reeds are fragile. He knows that there are many, many reeds that are very much exactly the same. He knows that this reed is even more fragile than all the others. And it's specifically the bruised reed that the king will take special care of so as not to break it. How many of us are bruised reeds who need this kind of gentle king? Though Matthew is written in Greek originally, he's quoting the prophet Isaiah, who originally wrote in Hebrew. If we were to look at the Hebrew text of Isaiah, the word that we translate as bruised, it's the same root that's translated in other places in the Old Testament as oppressed. Jesus is the gentle king who attends to the oppressed. To those who are oppressed by the world, to those who are oppressed by Satan himself, even people who are oppressed by their own sinful nature, their own brokenness, their own sinful choices. He is the king who comes with healing in his hands. But it's not just bruised reeds that he won't break. He also won't quench a smoldering wick. A smoldering wick is a flame. It's just barely hanging on. It's either the very beginning of a flame or it's the very end of one with very little light and a great deal of smoke. The light, of course, is the desirable part, whereas the smoke, of course, is not. The Puritan pastor Richard Sibbes, he wrote a lengthy meditation on this passage from Isaiah 42, his book called The Bruised Reed. And Sibbes puts it this way. He says, "In some of God's children, there is but a little measure of grace, and that little is mixed with much corruption, which, as smoke, is offensive, but that Christ will not quench this smoldering wick." Sibbes' book, The Bruised Reed, But more importantly, God's word in Isaiah 42, that was of deep comfort to me during a very difficult period of time after my family and I left the church in North Carolina. I had given it my all there, and I was feeling chewed up and spit out by life. I was the bruised reed. I felt like I had nothing left to give, and I was wondering how could I ever get back in the saddle again. I was the smoldering wick. I knew that my calling, just like everybody else's, that my calling was the work of God, and it was not my work. But I felt like such a broken and useless tool. I was full of unbelief and cynicism. I was all lament and no praise. It seemed like I was the smoldering wick who was all smoke with not even a glimmer of an ember. But Christ met me where I was. He was not ashamed to wade into the mess of my heart. He didn't ask me to fan the embers of my faith. He didn't ask me to clean my act up and get myself together before he could make some use out of me. Or as Richard Sibbes comforted me with these words in his book, the Holy Ghost is content to dwell in smoky, offensive souls. Jesus was the gentle king that I needed and that I still need. He was the gentle king who didn't break me when I was bruised, isn't breaking me as I am bruised. He was the gentle king who didn't quench the embers of faith in my heart when it seemed like all I was smoke and no light. Brothers and sisters, how many of us today need that kind of king? So Jesus is God's chosen royal servant and a gentle king. But how many times in life do we need a leader who can do more than just be gentle? How many times do we need a leader who can get some results? How many times in this life do we face a world full of injustice, full of gross and public evil, full of racism and poverty, full of laziness and economic foolishness, full of selfishness and pride? What leader can do something about all of that? And that question leads us back to our Isaiah passage that Matthew is quoting here. Matthew's telling us that Jesus is the messianic king. He is God's chosen royal servant, as he says at the end of verse 20, who will bring justice to victory. He is a chosen and gentle king who objects to the status quo that he sees in the world, and he will not give up until justice is brought to victory. But who is it that this chosen and gentle king will work justice for? I mean, is it Isaiah was Jewish? So is this talking about, and Matthew was Jewish? Is he saying that this chosen gentle king is going to work justice just for the Jews? Well, not at all. Twice in our short passage, we read that this king is for the Gentiles as well. In verse 18, we read that Jesus, the king, will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. And then we get down to verse 21 and we read that it is in Jesus' name that the Gentiles will find their hope. For the Jew, this was just a shock to their sensibilities, because the Jews were, that's who the Messiah was supposed to come for. And to say this about the Gentiles were everybody who wasn't Jewish. In the Hebrew mindset of Jesus' day, the Messianic King was supposed to come. He's supposed to conquer all the enemies of the Jews, and then he's going to put the Jews on the top of the heap. Right? And yet here Matthew's telling us that vision for the kingdom of heaven, that's just way too small. It's way too tame. Jesus didn't come as some ethnic chief to exalt one people group over all the rest. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, is not some tribal deity. He is the chosen gentle king over every tribe and language and people and nation. And he will, how long will he exercise his rule? The end of verse 20 tells us, until he brings justice to victory. Injustice might look like it has won the day, but Jesus is still ruling according to God's word. He's still working. He's still not breaking the bruised reed. He's still not quenching the smoldering wick. He's still in the process of bringing justice to victory. But with as much injustice and oppression and ugly indifference and evil rulers and rebellion and sin and death that we see in the world around us, how do we know that Jesus the King is bringing justice to victory? How do we know that? We know that because the tomb is empty. That's how we know. For every horrified look that we take at injustice in our world, let's take a look at the cross where Jesus, the chosen gentle King, was crucified and see that horrible injustice. For every excruciating moment of oppression that we endure or that we witness, let us take a look at the flogging and the beating and the crown of thorns and the nakedness that the holy victim of Jesus endured. For every heart-wrenching chapter of abandonment and neglect and betrayal that's experienced by us or by our loved ones in this world, let's look at the lonely Savior on the cross, abandoned and betrayed by those he called friends. For every rage-inducing act of evil by those in authority, at least the ones that we're aware of, let's look at the hideous, evil collaboration between the religious and the government leaders who put Jesus on the cross. Let's look at all of these horrific things. Let's not turn our eyes away. Let's not stick our heads in the sand. Let's act like they really do exist. Let's look evil straight in the face, see it for what it is, but then let's look in the mouth of the empty tomb. Let's see God's victory over injustice and oppression and betrayal and evil rulers and sin and death through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's look into the face of the risen, chosen, and gentle King and see what bringing justice to victory looks like. And when we look into His face, then we'll know whose name that we can hope in. Then we will know what kind of King Jesus really is. Will you pray with me, please? Father in heaven, we know we need a king. We know the darkest chapters in your people's history are those chapters when there is no king and everyone does what is right in his own eyes. And so, Father, save us from ourselves. Show us the King. Remind us that you are the one who has chosen him, that he is a gentle king, and that he will not stop working until he brings justice to victory. Father, we pray that you would give us the heart that lays hold of this truth, that we might be able to endure and advance in this life. Father, we pray these things until Jesus comes again. In his name, amen. Let's take our hymnals in hand, turn to page 355 and sing "We Are God's People." benediction comes this morning from 1 Thessalonians 5. And before I deliver it, just I apologize. I have to leave right away as soon as the benediction is over. So I won't be standing at the back door to shake hands and greet you as you leave. But receive now the benediction of our Lord. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Amen.